Well, our text this morning is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks in wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Life on this side of heaven isn't easy. Many people face some real challenges and difficulties every day. Some of you have faced some very difficult trials in this life. Some of you may have faced persecution at your place of work, or perhaps you've been ridiculed by your friends or family for your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may have even felt attacked or hurt by members of the church. Some of us have lost loved ones whom we cared very deeply about. Others suffer silently each day, and none of us are even aware. There are those that appear outwardly happy, but that's the farthest thing from the truth. They go home where they're ridiculed and abused, perhaps by a member of their household. Life on this side of heaven isn't easy, and there are some real difficult things that many of you have faced or are currently facing. And these trials that you are going through come your way through the providence of God. And God uses these experiences for your good. He uses these experiences to cause you to grow in your sanctification and in your love and dependence on Him. What a great comfort this is for us. What a great comfort it is to know that these trials and tests that we go through in this life are not arbitrary and meaningless. These trials are used by a loving God for our good. And so the theme that we will be looking at this morning is that during great times of trial and testing, rest in Christ, who will give you the strength to endure. During times of great trial and testing, rest in Christ, who will give you the strength to endure. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to be joyful during times of affliction, for Christ ordains these experiences to produce endurance. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so here we see James telling New Testament believers to be joyful when they experience various trials in their life, for these trials will produce steadfastness. But in order to really understand this passage, we need to think at the greater context. You see, James is speaking to the early Jewish, ethnically Jewish, New Testament believers. They've been converted to Christianity. And so he's speaking to the early Jewish Christian church. In the eyes of the greater Jewish society, they viewed these people as rebels. They viewed them as people that were following a man who had been crucified. They're following a criminal. And so they viewed these fellow Jews who had been converted as people that had turned away from the religion of their parents and were following a false god. And so James, also an early Jewish believer in Christ, is writing to his own people, and he's encouraging them to be joyful during these times of affliction. For Christ has ordained these experiences for their good. Now, as we think about being joyful during times of affliction, we need to keep in mind that there is a great difference between being happy and being joyful. James is not telling you to be happy during times of trial. He's telling you to be joyful during times of affliction. You see, the word happy is derived from the word happening. And so you might feel happy when something nice has happened to you. And some of the earliest uses of the word are associated with the concept of luck. And so someone might feel happy because something lucky has happened to them. But joyful is something entirely different. It isn't based upon your feelings or emotions. It isn't determined by the storms and trials that rage around you. Joy is a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which as a fruit will take root in your life and grow. And as a believer in Christ, He has given you His Holy Spirit to giving you the strength to remain joyful during times of affliction and giving you the strength to endure. Now, when we think of the chief example of remaining joyful during times of affliction, we must think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about the emotions that Christ faced the night before He was crucified. In the Gospel of Luke, we know that Christ even sweat blood. He was fully man, but also fully God. And so His human emotions, He was fearful of the pain and suffering that He would face. Our Lord and Savior was not happy about His circumstances, but He joyfully submitted to God the Father so that He could complete the work that He had before Him. You see, though Jesus didn't feel happy about what was happening around Him, He joyfully allowed Himself to be caught and crucified so that we could be forgiven and justified before God the Father. And as fallen people, we are not able to joyfully submit to the providence of God on our own. And so He's given us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the strength to remain joyful and the strength to endure. And as our text says in verse 4, "And let endurance have its full effect in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Again, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift, and He gives you the gift of joy to endure during the trials. And so you were lacking in nothing. James isn't saying that this joy, when you're lacking in nothing, he's not saying that this joy makes you perfect and complete without sin. He's saying that through this joy and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, He gives you everything you need to endure the trials that rage around you. And so and here we see this correlation between remaining joyful and enduring the trials that rage around us, and being conformed into the image of Christ and growing in wisdom. But then James goes on and says that if any of you lack in wisdom, ask Christ, who is faithful to provide. Look at verse 5 with me. "If any of you lacks in wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And so here we see James instructing all of those who lack in wisdom to ask God, who is faithful to provide. But what does James mean by wisdom? What's he getting at here? Well, when I think of men who seem to not lack in wisdom, I think of men like Jim Carson and Denny Pruteau and Kenneth G. Smith. But knowing all of these men well, I know that if you were to ask them, they would tell you that they are lacking in wisdom. You see, every one of us is lacking in wisdom. None of us are nearly as wise as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what James is getting at here in the text. James doesn't want to point a finger, and so he's addressing God's people using tact. And just sort of a side note, when we think about James, and if you look at verse 1, James calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's taking this humble position, even addressing things like wisdom. But James was the brother of Christ. He saw Christ grow up. If Jesus had an awkward stage, he would have seen that. And so if anyone had a right to boast or to take a position of boasting, it would be James. But he doesn't do that. He takes a position of humility. He takes the position of a servant. And so he says that if any of you lack in wisdom, ask God, who is faithful to provide. But what he really means is, all of you lack in wisdom. And so you should ask your Father in heaven, who is faithful to provide. And he's willing to offer this wisdom freely to all without reproach. This means that when you come before the Lord and ask him to help you to grow in wisdom, you need not fear that God will look upon you with disapproval or disappointment. You don't need to feel ashamed or embarrassed to ask God to provide you for this wisdom, for he will do so with joy. But this wisdom doesn't always come easy. You will grow in wisdom through the hearing and the reading of the word, but you also will grow in wisdom through trials and tests. That's exactly what James is talking about this morning. You will go through some very difficult trials in this life, and these trials seek you out. You don't go looking for them. By God's providence, they find you. And these trials are meant for your good. They're meant to sanctify you and to help you to grow in wisdom. Most of you probably grew up in a home where you could freely go to at least one of your parents and ask them to meet your needs. Perhaps you needed lunch money, or you needed a new toothbrush. You knew that you could go to your parents and they would meet that need. And you didn't need to be fearful about their reactions. You didn't need to worry that they would look upon you with disapproval or disappointment. They were your parents. They loved you unconditionally, and they would joyfully meet your needs. Now, this doesn't mean that they gave you everything that you wanted. They gave you the things that you needed, the things that were meant for your good, the things that helped you to grow. And this is sort of like our relationship with God. When you come before him in prayer, you know that he will meet that need, and he will meet your need joyfully. It doesn't mean that God will give you everything you want. If God gave everyone everything they wanted, the world would be absolute chaos. God gives you the things that you need. He gives you the necessities, the things that shape you, the things that sustain you, the things that mold you. When you ask God for wisdom, as a loving father, he will joyfully meet that need. And like any father, he will meet that need without looking upon you with disapproval or disappointment. He looks upon you as his beloved sons and daughters, and he sees Christ's righteousness in you. So when you come before God and ask him for wisdom, don't feel ashamed or don't feel unworthy. Your heavenly Father is looking upon you with love, and he will joyfully meet your needs. Now, I realize that some of you may not have had good relationships with your parents. I realize that some of you may not have felt as if you could go to them to meet your needs. Perhaps you felt that your parents did look upon you with disapproval or disappointment when you asked them for help. And I don't want to minimize that. When you have strained relationships with your parents, it makes life very difficult. But this just shows you all the more that you must cling to Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ as he has reconciled you to God the Father. You have a heavenly Father who loves you, and unlike your earthly parents who may have looked upon you with disapproval or disappointment, know that your heavenly Father will never do so when you come to him seeking what he already joyfully is willing to give you. So ask him to provide you, to provide for you, to comfort you when you are low, and to help you to grow in wisdom. But when you make that request to God, ask with faith, not letting doubt rule over you. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Here we see James instructing God's people to have faith when making their requests to God, to believe that God will do what they are asking him to do. I'm sure that I'm not the only one here today that has struggled in my faith. But what does James say about those who struggle in their faith? He says that they're like a double-minded man. They are unstable in all of their ways. They're like the waves of the ocean. They're being tossed to and fro. How often do we verbally ask God to meet a need in our lives? And with our lips, we say that we believe that he'll do it. But in our hearts, we secretly doubt that God will take care of us. How often do we worry and fret about the things that will happen tomorrow? Again, in this text, James is using tact. He's addressing faithlessness. And rather than calling people out, he uses tact. And so he's addressing faithlessness, something that we all are guilty of. When looking at my own life, I've often seen this faithlessness creep into my life through worry. And it's usually pretty subtle, but through the years, by God's grace, I'm often able to recognize it now. And so oftentimes when I know that I'm going to be placed in an awkward or uncomfortable situation, I begin to think about things along the lines of the worst case scenario. And so I often think, okay, what is the worst possible thing that can happen in this situation? And then nothing else that happens could be nearly as bad. And if my worst case scenario does happen, at least I brace myself. And I'm sure that I'm not the only one that struggled with that too. But you see, when I think about my life this way, I'm in essence being tossed around like the waves of the ocean. I'm not trusting in God's providence. And I'm not trusting that God works all things for my good and for the good of his kingdom. But what does James tell us to do? He tells us to have faith. And again, this is often easier said than done. But how do you have faith? How can you practically have faith? Well, remember that faith is not found in of yourselves. Faith is a gift of Jesus Christ. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's supernatural. It's resting in Christ who will take care of his covenant people. Faith is not found in of yourselves. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's supernatural. It's a gift of God. And as any fruit would, faith will take root in your life. Now, you may go through a dry season in your life when your faith is very weak. You may feel as if you're praying and your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling right back at you. I think we've all gone through times like that. But in those times, keep resting in Christ. Keep reading God's word. And you will find that the living water found in the scriptures will in time revive your soul, strengthen your faith, and bring growth to many of your other spiritual fruits. Then we see James go on. And he says, do not rest in your earthly wealth or possessions. Humbly rest in your Father and King who is in heaven. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So some of you are probably already seeing the great contrast here. So you see that the lowly man is supposed to boast in his exaltation. And then you see that the rich man is meant to boast in his humiliation. James is using this great contrast for an effect, but the root of the issue here has nothing to do with the person's financial status. You see, during the period of time when James lived, the lowly man, the humble man, had little or no rights. He had very few possessions, and it was very easy to take advantage of him. You see, if he was in Christ, he had something with which to boast. He could boast over a Savior and King who was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. If he were in Christ, he had royal blood flowing through his veins. He was the Son of God, the Son of the Creator of the universe, the King of kings, Lord of lords. This poor man had very much to boast about. But in contrast, James tells the rich man to boast in his humiliation. This passage is one of many greatly misunderstood passages in the Scriptures. Many people understand this passage to be condemning of the wealthy. They feel that this passage is proof that no one should have wealth, no one should have financial security. They believe that this passage gives reason to disperse the wealth. And during the time before the Reformation, many fell into the temptation of believing that they should live pious lives where they sell all of their possessions and live on the streets or in monasteries. This is not at all what James is saying here. The problem with the rich man isn't that he's wealthy. The problem with the rich man is that he is boasting and resting in that wealth. The Lord in his infinite wisdom does bless some with earthly wealth. And he blesses them so that they can then be a blessing to others and perhaps support the church. The problem with the rich man is that his hope and his boasting was just simply based on these earthly possessions that he had. See, wealth in of itself isn't a bad thing, and it can be a huge blessing to the church. But we must not boast in that earthly wealth. We must rest only in Christ. Then James goes on and says that all men are like grass. They wither and die. You see, the rich man was placing all of his hope in this earthly wealth. And see, James is calling out that kind of attitude. He's making it clear that we should only boast in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because one day every one of us is going to die and we're going to meet our Maker. We need to make sure that we are not gathering up treasures on earth, but storing up treasures in heaven. And then James goes on and tells us not to confuse the trials that produce endurance with the temptations that can lead to sin. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, the trials that produce endurance are very different things from the temptations that can lead to sin. Trials are brought into our lives. We don't go looking for them. And they're brought into our lives for our good. But you see, temptation is an entirely different thing. Oftentimes we seek out temptation. It's usually something that we enjoy. Temptations are caused by our own sin nature and by the will of the deceiver to cause us to stumble into sin. And you see, though trials are entirely out of our control, temptations, on the other hand, are not out of our control. We can either choose to not fall into that temptation or we can choose to sin. See, you're tempted to do the things that you enjoy. And again, the tempter does tempt you, but you're also tempted by your own sin nature. And God does not tempt you. You sin because you want to. God does not tempt you. God tempts no one. But what does sin do? What does sin lead to? Well, look at verses 15 through 18 with me. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So temptation brings forth, or in the King James Version, begets. So temptation brings forth or begets sin. But then if you look ahead in verse 18, but God brings us forth or begets us by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The Greek word for brings forth or begets is the same in verse 15 as it is in verse 18. And so James is making this contrast between death and life. See, if you follow a life of sin, that will bring forth death, and you will suffer under the just wrath of God for all eternity. But if you follow Christ, Know that he has brought you forth by the word of truth, that you should be a kind of first fruits from among all of his creatures. But what does it mean to be a first fruit? Well, I think all the gardeners in the congregation will understand exactly what's being said here. Whenever you planted a crop, the entire yield is very special. But there's something particularly special about that first crop, that first fruit. It's sweeter, more precious, more delicious than the rest. I remember growing up in central Pennsylvania and growing tomato plants. I remember we plant them in the spring and then we wait. It just seemed forever until we had that first crop. But there was something special, more sweet, just better than the rest. It was the first fruit, the first pick. And that's how God sees us. He's chosen us from all eternity that we would be blameless before him. We are the first fruits from among all of his creatures. You see, God loves all of his creation, but he loves us the most. And he even makes a distinction between humanity. You see, there are those that God calls his sheep, and there are those that he calls the goats. And we know from the scriptures that God loves the sheep much more than he loves the goats. And so if you are in Christ, then you are one of his sheep. One of his first fruits, one he has called from all eternity, one that he loves. You are precious in his sight. You see, we are his people. We are his first fruits. And because he loves us, he will send his Holy Spirit to give us the strength to endure during times of trial. Now, you're probably beginning to see now the progression of the passage. But in case you haven't, it goes like this. You see, you're chosen and loved by God from all eternity. And so he effectually calls you and leads you to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in his love and mercy, he leads you through the various trials and tests of life, which cause you to grow in your sanctification. But then he comes alongside you by sending his Holy Spirit to give you the strength to endure these trials. And then once you've endured, once you have stood the test, and endured the trials that are placed before you, Christ has called you blessed. You see, God in his infinite wisdom causes the trials that develop growth and endurance. But he also gives you the strength to sustain during those trials. And even though in his mercy he has carried his people through the trials of life, even though God is the one that has done all of the work, he calls you blessed once you have endured. Sort of reminds me of a poem called Footprints, or Footprints in the Sand. Some of you may have heard it before. It's about a man who's having a dream. And in the dream, he's talking with God. And they're looking upon this man's life, and he's watching all of the places where he's walked in the sand, where God has been right there by his side. But then he looks down, and he sees a portion where there's only one set of footprints. And he looks at God, and he says, God, I thought you promised to never leave me or forsake me. But I notice there's that one portion where I don't see your footprints. I only see one set. And in the poem, God responds and says, in those places where you only see one set of footprints, it's in those places that I am carrying you. But you see, this is really how it is. Without God in our lives, we would not be able to endure the trials that we would face on this earth. But by God's grace, he has declared us his children, and he bears our burdens so that we don't have to endure the trials of life alone. And once you have endured to the end, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and he will extend unto you the crown of life. But how do we remain joyful during these times of affliction? How do we find joy in the trials of life? We need not find the trials themselves a joyful thing. Part of what makes a trial is that it tries you. No, you don't need to find the difficulty itself joyful. Our joy should be rooted in the fact that God causes all things to work for our good. In Romans 8:28 and 29, the Apostle Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So you see, the trials, the suffering, the testing of this life, all works for our good, to prepare us for the crown of life. All the difficulties and suffering in this life are gifts which shape and prepare us for the ultimate gift that we will receive in heaven, the gift of the crown of life. And so, brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in the midst of great suffering or trials, find joy in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is preparing you for the ultimate gift, the crown of life.